we have joy. The title of the message is Because He Lives, number one, we have joy. If you will, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Sunday is the first day of the week. We call this day Sunday. That's what it says in our secular calendar. It is Sunday. But the reason we Christians meet on Sunday is precisely because it is the Lord's Day of resurrection joy. We meet on the first day of the week because Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Every single Sunday, even in June, July, and August, is the Lord's Day of resurrection joy. Hence, Christian worship should be joyful. I didn't say silly, but it should be joyful. If you're there in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, notice what Jesus says in verse 16. Now, this is part of the Upper Room Discourse. So Jesus has taken his disciples aside, his public ministry has ended, and he's ministering to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. So Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, verse 16, A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Boy, even the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant when he said, boy, a little while and you're not going to see me. And then again in a little while you will see me. I'm going to my Father. They didn't understand all this. But looking back in retrospect, I think we can say that Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be nailed to a cross. He was going to be executed. And as far as the disciples were concerned, everything was spinning out of control. Nothing was going right. How could it be that this man who cured the sick and cast out demons and walked on the water and stilled the storm and raised the dead, how could it be that this person seems powerless in the face of all his opponents? So the disciples are going to have terrible sorrow and grief and anguish of heart. And then again, in a little while, after Jesus was raised from the dead, they would see him and they would have joy immeasurable. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. When you see me, you will rejoice. They just will. No one is going to have to ask the disciples to rejoice. No one is going to have to tell them, folks, you need to rejoice. It's just going to come from the heart. They can't help but rejoice. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 22, and you will have a joy that no one can take from you. Boy, I'd sure like that kind of joy. A joy, a happiness, a peace, a contentment, an inner tranquility, an inner serenity, an inner sense that everything's going to be okay, that no one, absolutely no one can take from me. Why do you suppose Jesus said at this point you'll have a joy that no one can take away from you? Because they will have Jesus. And no one can take Jesus away from them. Boy, isn't it interesting? The Jewish authorities tried to take Jesus away. They plotted and they schemed and they connived to have Jesus crucified. The mob cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate finally washed his hands of the whole mess and said, "You see to it," and handed him over to be delivered. And I'm sure Satan thought he was having a field day knowing that Jesus was going to be crucified. It seemed like all the forces, all the evil, negative, hostile forces of the world that was arrayed against the plans and the purposes of God were trying to get rid of Jesus. And for a while, it seemed like they succeeded. Jesus was dead. He was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But God raised him from the dead. You know, God is the great God who reverses circumstances. He's the great God of reversal. He changes things. When we least expect change is going to come, when we think that death is a certain final outcome, when we think the circumstances have become as bad as they can be, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that God is still present, God is alive, God is well, and God is the great God who reverses circumstances. God is also the great God of surprise. He does surprising things. He took the disciples all by surprise. They never saw this coming. Even though Jesus told them many times, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed into or over to sinful men. I'm going to be crucified. The third day I will rise from the dead." They heard that many times. When right over their head, the disciples were all taken by surprise. And they had joy. The text also tells us that they'll be able to ask anything in Jesus' name. A new day is coming. Up till now, they have never asked God the Father for anything in Jesus' name. And a new day is coming when they will be able to ask something in Jesus' name, and God the Father will do it. They'll be able to drop a name. Do you ever drop a name and things happen because you could drop a name? Let me tell you a funny little story that happened to me when I was 16 years old. Obviously, this goes back a while. But I was 16 and I was going to get a job. And for kids my age, one of the places you typically go to get a job is at your local supermarket. So there was a supermarket chain around here called First National Stores Incorporated. And the short name was Finest. So I went down to Finest and I walked in, and I believe I was talking to the manager on duty at the time. And I says, "I'd like to fill out a job application." So he says to me in a real cool, coy manner, "Young man, what makes you think we're doing any hiring right now?" Didn't know what to say. But I said, "Oh, my brother Jerry McCabe works here." Okay, let me go to the office and I'll get you an application right now." I dropped the name. Now, I didn't drop my brother's name because I was so smart and I thought all this out. I just didn't know what to say. I said, "Well, my brother works here," as if to imply, "Well, why can't I work here? If he can work here, why can't I work here?" It's kind of like that, I think. Before God the Father, we can drop a name. A name that God the Father loves. A name for which God the Father would do anything. The name of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's face it, when we end our prayers in the name of Jesus, we're not just dropping a name to try to manipulate God. We're dropping the name of Jesus because we really sincerely believe in the name of Jesus, and we're committed to His name, and we obey His name, and we love His name. We do it out of full sincerity. That's why we're going to have joy. Because we're going to have an in with God through Jesus, who loved us and died for us and was raised again. I think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know that Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And on the first day of the week, two disciples were traveling down, two followers of Jesus were going down to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And so Jesus caught up with them, but they didn't know it was Jesus. They just thought it was a stranger. And so Jesus looks at these two fellows and says to them, "Look, why are you so sad? Why are you so morose and sullen and just like the life has been knocked out of you?" And so these two followers of Jesus say to him, "Well, look, don't you know what's been going on around here? Haven't you heard the news that this Jesus has been crucified and he's been dead? We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And he's gone. He's dead." I kind of think Jesus was having a little fun with these fellows. They didn't know it was Jesus. He was somehow disguised and hidden from their understanding. And so Jesus then opens the Word of God to them. He explains to them all of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament foretold that the coming Messiah would have to suffer and be crucified and be dead and buried, and how He would rise again from the third day. And so they get to Emmaus. And so Jesus acted as though He wanted to go farther to the next town or the next village, but they insisted that Jesus come in and have something to eat with them. And so while they were eating and distributing the food, somehow they recognized, oh, this is Jesus right in our presence. And then somehow, suddenly, Jesus disappeared from their presence. And so what did these fellows do? What did these two disciples do? Do they just sit around and continue eating and say, oh, that's nice. We just saw Jesus. Oh, that's nice. That's interesting. No, they get up. I suppose they finished their food. They get up and they went all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, all the way back. They had just walked 7 miles. I'm sure they were tired. But because of the joy and the excitement and the enthusiasm, they couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem to tell all the rest that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who explained to them everything from the Old Testament. Boy, that would have been an interesting Old Testament lesson. I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't have had to go to Bible school. I just got to get all my Old Testament training right there from the Lord Jesus. But for joy, for happiness, they went back. And they reported to the others all that had happened. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stood in their presence. And they were overfilled with joy because they actually saw Jesus. It took a while for these disciples to realize that this is really the Lord Jesus Christ with a flesh and blood body that's come back. He had to show them the scar of the nails in his hands, the wrist, and his feet, and the wounds. He had to show all of that to them to convince them that it was his, that it was himself. But they had joy. And I believe as Christians, that's why I often say that we Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. We worship and serve an almighty, powerful God who was willing to send His Son into this world for the likes of us, with all of our sin, with all of our evil, all of our offenses, with all of our problems. And Jesus died for us, and then Jesus was raised again from the dead for us to be our invincible Lord. So we would believe in Him. And that leads me to my next point. Because He lives, number two, because He lives, we believe. Because He lives, we believe. If you're there in the Gospel of John, go to chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Because Jesus lives, because He was raised from the dead, we believe. You recall when Jesus was being crucified, there was all these skeptics and critics walking around in front of the cross. Oh, if you be the Christ, if you be the Son of God, you come down. You come down right now and you prove it, and now they'll believe. Remember those people? Oh, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. Oh, what a pity. If you're really who you are, if you're really who you claim to be, come down from the cross. As if to imply, then they would believe. Do you think they would really believe if Jesus jumped down off the cross? When you think about all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed, if they didn't believe on the basis of those things that Jesus did, including raising Lazarus from the dead, I doubt very much if Jesus ripped the nails and tore the ropes off His feet and came down, I doubt at that point they would believe. Oh, all they wanted to do is mock and criticize Jesus. But Jesus did something better. He allowed Himself to die, to be crucified, to be as dead can be. And when the Romans crucified somebody, they made sure he was dead. And to be placed in a tomb. And then Jesus came back out of the dead. He did something far more spectacular than what they were demanding in their ignorance. So in other words, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have a compelling reason to believe. Well, let's read about Thomas here. The Gospel of John chapter 20. Notice verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had just appeared to them another time or previously. Thomas wasn't there, so he missed Jesus' appearance. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.
Boy, you can't blame Thomas. I mean, he wanted to see the hard, real evidence. Thomas wasn't gullible. He wasn't naive. He wasn't going to fall for anything here. He was that type that demanded scientific evidence. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, it's like, let me just pause here for a moment. It's like Jesus knew that Thomas was doubting. It's like Jesus knew the entire conversation between the other disciples and Thomas that happened earlier. It's like Jesus knew all about it. Like Jesus just read their minds. Of course, he's omniscient. He's God. So, verse 27, then Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." That's you and me. We haven't seen Jesus on earth. We were not here during Jesus' earthly ministry. But we have believed, and Jesus says we're blessed. Jesus is happy and thrilled with your faith. Notice verse 30. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead is a sign. It's one of those signs. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Because Jesus lives, we respond in faith. We cannot help but respond in faith. You know what one of the greatest arguments used today against the resurrection of Jesus? It goes something like this. Well, we all know that dead people don't rise from the dead. We all know that dead people can't come back to life. This is impossible. Therefore, Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. Do you see the problem with that logic? We all know that dead people don't rise. Dead people don't come back from the dead. So then, we would need to say to that skeptic, "Oh then, do you believe that God exists?" And then if they say yes, then we would say, "Well, then why couldn't it be possible that God did a miracle and raised Jesus from the dead?" If that person says, "No, I don't believe God exists," then we would say, "Well, then why don't you believe God exists? Why are you skeptical? How do you know that Jesus or God doesn't exist?" That would probably be the next question. How do you know for sure? And they would eventually have to confess, they don't know for sure. That's just their belief. That's what they think. That's their viewpoint. But they really don't know for sure. They have no hardcore evidence. They have no proof that God doesn't exist. Because if God just might exist, then we would have to conclude that the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus just might be possible. I often think the most narrow-minded people in the world are those who are skeptics and unbelievers. Here's another one where people try to dismiss Jesus. This is a little more general. It's not just related to the resurrection, but it goes something like this. We know that Jesus could not possibly have been the Messiah because the world is still in such a mess. Let's look at the logic there. It assumes that nothing has changed since Jesus has come. The world is still in such a mess, so Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Nothing has changed. Well, is that true? Why aren't we still nailing people to crosses and impaling people on poles like the Romans did? Why aren't we packing into the stadium to see a gladiator fight to watch people kill each other just for the fun of it? Why aren't we still doing those kinds of things? Because Jesus is the Messiah. And lots of things have changed. Just that this person, this skeptic, doesn't want to admit that anything has changed. The reasoning also assumes, well, Jesus could not possibly have been the Messiah because the world is such a mess. It implies, the logic there implies, that whatever mess the world is still in is all God's fault. Oh, is it really God's fault? Do we not have any responsibility for all that's going on in the world? And of course, we as Christians would agree, yes, we do. Lots of skeptics out there. You know what I think we need to do? You know what often happens? We Christians, we sort of cower in fear in the corner and, oh, we think we have this faith. We do have this faith in Jesus. We believe he's been raised from the dead. But we're almost afraid that somebody might think our faith is not intellectual. We might think somebody's going to make fun of our faith. But we need to realize that our faith is a logical, rational, intelligent faith. What we need to do is put the skeptics on the hot seat. Make them explain the reasons for their lack of faith. We always feel like we're the ones that have to do the explaining for our faith. And yes, we should. We should be able to explain our faith. We should be able to substantiate our faith. We should be quick and ready to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope within us. But often too many times we as Christians were just found cowering in the corner, a little afraid to confess that we're a person of faith, almost feeling ashamed that maybe our faith is not too scientific or not too intellectual or not too popular or not too accepted. Turn the tables back on them. Why don't you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? There's plenty of evidence. The tomb was empty. Ask them how they can explain the existence of the New Testament. They might just brush it off out of hand. It's all the New Testament. Oh, you can't believe it. Well, why can't you believe it? Oh, it's full of mistakes. Well, where are the mistakes? It's a very historical book. Luke mentions King Herod. He mentions Caesar Augustus. He mentions Quirinius. He mentions Tiberius. In Acts, he mentions Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Crete. He mentions Gallio from the province of Achaia. He mentions all of these important historical figures. Luke certainly acts like he's very right on, historically speaking. Everything that we know from history, from secular history outside of the Bible, is absolutely right on. So we need to ask these critics, well, why do you say that? Because when all is said and done, they don't have a lot of good reasons for their skepticism. It's just their opinion, because they don't want to believe and they don't want to accept the consequences of what it means to believe in a risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly Lord of all. So we believe. Number three, because he lives, we have hope. Because he lives, we have hope. If you will, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because he lives, we have hope. Did you know that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, the New Testament would make no sense? Because every single gospel account ends with the resurrection of Jesus. Every gospel story is told that leads up to and builds up to the resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would not have four gospels or four accounts of the good news of Jesus. We would have four tragic stories. And I would submit to you, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, the New Testament would never have been written, and the New Testament would not exist. But the New Testament makes no sense if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Because the New Testament also talks about the exalted status of Jesus, it talks about the second coming of Jesus, and it talks about our reunion with Jesus and what Jesus is going to do when he returns to earth. So all of that would be unintelligible. It just would not make any sense. So now we have a wonderful passage there in Romans chapter 8 about the hope that we have. The Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us," that's in us saints, "for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." There's coming a day that corruption or death and disease will no longer be operative in this world. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," that is to say, the redemption of our body. See, our bodies are not redeemed yet. Our soul is redeemed, our spirit is redeemed.
But there's still something more to be accomplished with respect to our liberation. Of course, Romans chapter 8 begins with the fact that we've been saved not only from sin, but also from death. And that's the final aspect of our redemption that needs to be completed. We need to be saved from death. Notice verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, in this joyous expectation about a good future. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And the reason we're waiting for our own transformation and our own liberation from death, and this final aspect of our redemption, is all because Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would have no hope, no certainty, no prospects for our own resurrection from the dead. In the words of Bill Gaither, he puts it this way in his famous song, Because He Lives. He says this, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Life has meaning, life has purpose, because Jesus is alive. He's coming back. He will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, number four, because he lives, number four, we serve him. Because Jesus lives, we serve him. If you will, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at the very last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul has been arguing for the resurrection of Jesus all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he gives us the conclusion in verse 58. What does it really mean for us Christians? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, notice that term of endearment used. He calls them my beloved brethren. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding or overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here the Apostle Paul is urging Christians, keep worshiping Jesus, keep serving him, keep loving him, keep being devoted to him, keep being committed to him. Be committed to everything that Jesus is doing. Be committed to his plans and his purposes and his agenda. Because everything we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything we do to carry out his will, everything we do to honor his name is never in vain. It's never useless. It's never pointless. Why? Why is that true? Because Jesus is alive. He's coming back. He will rule in this world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we serve him. One final passage. Go to Revelation 22, if you will. The last chapter in the New Testament, Revelation 22. This verse makes no sense if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Notice Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. And Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In other words, you can't go wrong serving Jesus. You can't go wrong living for him. You can't go wrong doing his will. You can't go wrong carrying out his agenda. He is coming. He is coming quickly, and he will reward us and reward us well. Now, does this verse teach that we're saved on the basis of our works? No. But as Christians who are already saved or delivered from sin on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, Jesus will reward us for the works we have done. And he's an important person. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You know, it's a joy to serve somebody important, somebody powerful. And we are on the side of him who has already won the victory,
the great cosmic war that's going on between God and Satan. Jesus has already won that. He is already victorious. He is already seated and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father has promised him that he will bring every enemy into subordination unto Jesus Christ. He will be Lord over all. And we're already on the winning side. All because Jesus came back from the dead. He's alive. The resurrection should govern my life and my conduct and my thinking and my outlook for today and tomorrow. It should have an effect on how I live. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. And, O Lord, we thank you in your goodness, in your love, in your mercy, that you have given to us a risen Savior, a powerful Savior, an invincible Savior, a Savior who not only shows his love by dying for us, but a Savior who shows his love by living for us. A Savior who's coming for us. And a Savior with whom we will reign forever and ever. Oh Lord, you're so good. Lord, take away any of our fears and our doubts about the resurrection. Give us a full heart of faith. And help us to contemplate deeply the meaning of a risen Lord, a risen Savior, and may it affect our life, our attitude, our outlook. May it affect the way we view our problems and our difficulty and our stresses. May it affect our outlook with respect to the church. May it affect our conduct, our sense of hope. And Lord, may it certainly fill us with an immense sense of joy and peace and contentment. And may it move us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive for us because he cares about us. He's our good shepherd and our great shepherd. Move and work in the lives of everyone here. We ask this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity. Amen.